Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12, 15 through 21. We're going to be looking at this. And the focus, the applicational focus this morning is going to be on strife and contention. We're going to see how that was not at all a method of Christ. Before the world shut down, Kim and I and little Hannah went to Philly to retrace the steps of some of our founding fathers. And I love to read biographies of founding fathers and read their letters, and I just find it very fascinating. I think that they were a group of brilliant men. Many of them were true believers, men of character, incredible men that I think God raised up to create a great nation during a very turbulent period in human history. And so it's just fascinating to see this. But I think sometimes, as with many things, we can romanticize the founding fathers and begin to see them as sort of supernatural almost. You hear these stories, and sometimes we imagine them as kind of superhero figures to a certain extent. And all you have to do is delve into just an honest take of their life. And a good biographer, of course, is going to show you the good, the bad, and the ugly, along with the commendable. And you'll see there are some aspects of even some of the more famous founders that really we probably should not be emulating when it comes to character. For example, the famed Benjamin Franklin all but abandoned his wife when he did some foreign policy things over in London and Paris. He was known for enjoying the company of other women. And all this while receiving letters from his wife, tearful letters, begging him. He had been gone for years to come back, and he would sort of ignore her letters with cold indifference. So that might be one aspect that is rather disappointing from one of the more famous founding fathers. And then there's Thomas Jefferson. I found this interesting. While Thomas Jefferson was the vice president, he actually hired a personal journalist to destroy the reputation of the very president that he was elected to support. That was John Adams. So he had a private journalist, and he would leak information to run headlines against the very president that he was supporting. And, of course, we all know the story of Aaron Burr and the shooting of Hamilton because of a strife that took place there. Burr, who was the vice president at the time, shot Hamilton. Dueling was actually illegal in two of the states in the United States. So that meant that Aaron Burr, the vice president, was guilty and wanted for murder in two of the states in the United States. So, you know, you think we have strife and hostility now in politics. Well, that era was sort of the wild, wild west. And so I only bring that up because even if you try to pick a grouping of men that historically have been known for their reputation and their character, if you dig far enough, you'll find that no matter what era of history you're looking at, even the best of men are fraught with strife and quarrel and difficulty, so that when we hear Paul's exhortation to Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle, it doesn't really conjure up ideas of duels and smear campaigns and things that took place long ago and even things that take place now. But this is human nature. Human nature is to struggle and strive with people and argue with people and debate and throw up our hands and be exasperated with people and walk away. And so often in our lives, various relationships are really characterized by just ongoing, repeated episodes of strife. And this is even true if you go to the Old Testament. You look at even some of the greats in the Old Testament. You think of King David. You know, King David and his mighty men for a period of time protected the shepherds of Nabal, protected them from these violent marauders that would come in during shearing season and devastate people's estates. And so all David wanted back was maybe Nabal can feed and water my men for the service that we have provided for him. And when Nabal refused to do that, there was contention. There was strife. David was ready to execute his wrath against Nabal and his household. And he would have had not Abigail zoomed in and graciously, wisely appealed and saved the day. And then we can think of Sarai, right? The wife of Abram and the ongoing strife that she had with the household servant Hagar. And it got to the point where she pressured, she didn't respectfully appeal, she pressured her husband to kick Hagar out into the wilderness. And so, you know, Sarai is one of the matriarchs of the Old Testament. And you can go right down the line. And I have no doubt that even in our own lives right now, we are thinking of relationships in our lives that are too often characterized by strife and contention and arguing and the wrong kind of debating, sinful debating. It's just part of human nature. It could be in your marriage. It could be with a rebellious child and a parent is just trying to talk sense into that child. You know, go the right way, go the way that we taught you. It could be with in-laws, outlaws, family relationships, at-work dynamics. But the ugly head of strife and contention and arguing always emerges in this life. And very often, I think if we look at arguments and we look at the strife that we're involved in, very often it's related to our own pride. There's too much of self in there. There's the thrill of inserting our own opinion into what we deem as an ignorant situation. So I'll just insert my own opinion and then we want to pat ourselves on the back. And I think if we would just stop and humble ourselves and realize that so much of me, so much of self is in the middle of conflict and strife. And if we would just subtract the self factor, the pride factor, it's not about me. It's not about my demands. It's not about what I want. I'm going to take them to Christ and I'm going to slay them at the foot of the cross. It's not about my demands. And that we would see strife really start to subside and dissipate from these strained relationships. But what happens if you have gone before the Lord and you believe that you are on the side of right? And you believe that this is a black and white situation, that you are standing on the principles of Scripture, you're standing on biblical doctrine, and this other person, they're being totally unbiblical, they're totally wrong. In that situation, are we allowed to strive with people? And I'm not using strive in the sense of just try hard. I'm using strive in the sense of frustration and struggle and argue and pressure and manipulate and all the ways that our flesh tries to take control of the situation. If it's a situation as black and white as that, truth versus non-truth, is it okay for us to frustratingly strive with people? And I think we're going to get the answer to that question in our text in Matthew chapter 12, 15 through 21, because sandwiched in between two incredibly hostile situations is the lengthiest quote of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew on the gentle, patient demeanor of our Savior. And this account, if you pay attention to it, is sandwiched in the middle of two hostile situations. So the first situation in Matthew chapter 12 is the Pharisees plotting for Jesus' destruction. And then the account that comes after the account we're going to look at this morning is the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so you have two situations where the religious leaders are filled with strife and contention against Jesus. And in the middle of this very tense passage, you have an Isaiah messianic prophecy on how the way, the method of Christ is not one of contention. The way of Christ is not one of frustration and shouting over people. The way of Christ is marked by gentleness. This morning, I want to give you three points to divide up this passage. The first is Christ, our model. So Christ is our model on all of this. Number two is Christ's mission. So what is the mission of Christ? And number three is Christ's method. Okay, Christ, our model, Christ's mission, and Christ's method. So before we even get into the first point, just look at the introductory verse here, in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, so what's he aware of? We can go back to verse 14 and we see he's aware of the religious leaders plotting for his destruction, that they want to kill him. They are actively planning to destroy him, withdrew himself from there. So why is Jesus withdrawing himself? Because he's become aware that the religious leaders are plotting to destroy him. Now, this isn't anything new in the life of Christ. You could go to John chapter 7 and verse 8, and Jesus tells his unbelieving brothers that at that moment he was not going to publicly go down to Jerusalem, and he was not going to declare his presence because, quote, my time has not yet come. A rash act like that, just plunging into the jaws of danger, could possibly bring about, or could prematurely bring about, the crucifixion not according to, or just an execution not according to the plan of the Father. And so there are several periods in Jesus' life, several events in Jesus' life where you see him withdrawing from an area or going somewhere else because of a threat that is made against his life. And really, Jesus is simply applying advice that he gave to his own disciples back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, where he said, if a city persecutes you, then flee to the next. And so Jesus followed his own counsel. And, you know, when I was looking at this passage, it also tells me that Jesus was not a fatalist. He didn't say, well, hey, God's predestined all things, so I'm just going to recklessly go into this dangerous situation and sarah, sarah, whatever will be, right? No, Jesus was not a fatalist. And those who believe in predestination do not believe in fatalism. Fatalism is ignoring all the verses that tell us that human responsibility is very real. It's not just shadow puppets. This is very real. So we understand the very real predestinating sovereign plan of God. We also understand that within the sovereign predestined world that he has created, that we are morally responsible creatures. We don't understand how it works, but we see clearly the Bible teaches both. And so Jesus just doesn't say, well, I'm going to recklessly and unwisely plunge into this dangerous situation. No, he was responsible with his life. He knew what the track was to the cross. And so he, at times, would withdraw in certain situations when hostilities and dangers became very apparent. But as he left, as he withdrew, look at this verse as it continues. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, that's an amazing little verse. Many people followed him. At this point in his ministry, this is sort of the peak of his fame, the biggest crowd, I should say the peak of his positive reception. He's got the biggest crowds. And so no doubt there are hundreds upon hundreds of people that are coming to him for healing. And whoever came to him for healing was healed. He didn't turn anyone away. It's just this master who is graciously and compassionately healing people as they come to him. And then look at verse 16. And warned them not to tell who he was. Jesus actively warned the people that he healed to not go out and tell anyone who it was who had healed him. Now, at this point, commentators look at this and they debate as to why exactly Jesus would tell the people healed to conceal his identity. And there's two pretty good options as to why Jesus would want his identity concealed as specifically as the healer. He wouldn't want his identity healed as the savior of sinners, but particularly, specifically as the healer. So why is this? Well, the first option is he didn't want to be primarily known for his miracles. So that might be why Jesus said, don't tell anyone who healed you, because there is actually a lot of evidence in the Gospels that Jesus did not want his miracle ministry to eclipse his teaching ministry. There's a lot of evidence in the Gospels of Jesus rebuking the crowds because they're following him for the signs and wonders. They're following him because he fed the 5,000 and they get all this free miraculous food, or they're just following him for the magic show, so to speak. So we don't have time to look at all these passages, but you could find this in Matthew 16, 1 and 2, Luke chapter 4, verse 23, John 4, 48. In fact, John 6 is a whole sermon that Jesus preached, rebuking the crowds for only following him for his miracles. Mark 1, 38 is a well-known passage where Jesus establishes the priority of his preaching ministry over his miracle ministry. And so there's a lot of evidence that it was not a service to Jesus' ministry. It didn't do Jesus any favors for people to flock to him just for a free miracle. He wanted to be known for the truth that he was preaching, and that makes sense because you can be healed and still end up in hell. It is better to preach the gospel where the soul can be saved from sin and to have eternity in heaven. So we understand the logic of Jesus' priority. So that is sort of the first possibility as to why Jesus would encourage the people he healed to conceal his identity. But I think the answer that has the support of the text is this second option. And the second option is, so as not to further instigate the religious leaders against him. So as not to further instigate the religious leaders against him. Because if you remember, the event that took place just before this, in the beginning of the chapter, was when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and it was that event that instigated the religious leaders to go out and plot for Jesus' destruction. So the more Jesus was famed for this powerful miracle ministry, the more it irritated and provoked the religious leaders, and the more they wanted him dead, the harder they tried to conspire for his death. And that seems to match the context, as I said. This whole section is about Jesus' response to the religious leaders and the religious leaders' response to him. And so it would make sense that he would want to sort of dial down the fame of his miracle ministry as a kind of response to the religious leaders' intensification of their plot to destroy Jesus. The prior verse told us that he withdrew because of their threat. So there was a threat being made on his life. So Jesus is responding to the increased heat inside the pressure cooker. And apparently one of the ways he's responding to the intensification of the hostility is to tell the people that he healed to not tell anyone who healed him. And so this seems to be, it has the support of the context, this seems to be an attempt simply by Jesus to dial down the intensity of the growing hostility by the religious leaders against Jesus. Matthew Henry happens to agree with me. I asked him in his commentary, and he says, therefore Christ, though he would not omit doing good, I think that's an important point. Jesus, because of danger, would never stop doing the right thing. He would never stop healing people. He would never back off his good works. He would never back off his zeal in serving God. So this isn't backing off. This is just telling the people he's serving to be quiet about who healed them. So Matthew Henry says, though he would not omit doing good, yet would do it with as little noise as possible to avoid further offense to them. Or further offense to the religious leaders. So here you have Jesus, two things. He's withdrawing and he's seeking to quiet his reputation specifically as a healer. And it is at this moment, it is as Matthew, the gospel writer here, as he witnesses Jesus' withdrawal, his sort of dialing down, his fame as a miracle worker, attempting to do anyways, as he sees Jesus take this step backwards, take a more passive approach in a way in this situation, Matthew sees something beautiful in the life of Christ. Matthew sees something that triggers his quotation of Isaiah chapter 42. He sees something beautiful in the life of Christ. Rather than a Messiah who would crush the religious leaders by his mind-blowing miracles, rather than a Messiah who would use his rhetorical skills to whip the masses up in some sort of uproarious frenzy and thunder the Sanhedrin, right? Go down to the temple and create all kinds of ruckus. Rather than a Messiah who sought to overshout and overpower and dominate by force the religious establishment and the hostilities coming against them, Jesus dialed it down. And that is really an amazing thing. I mean, people of this classification, whether it's self-appointed messiahs or politicians, they are not known for bringing down the temperature, right? They are known for riling people up. They're known for marching in the streets. And if you think about that, nobody had the kind of skills to do that like Jesus did. He has extraordinary miracle performing abilities from the Father. He is an incredible rhetorician. He knows how to, or at least has the capacity to gain the sympathy of the masses. I mean, just with Jesus' natural skills as the man of Galilee, he could have walked into Rome and he could have mobilized a giant mob to dethrone Caesar himself if Jesus wanted to. He was that kind of figure. He was that powerful. He was that gifted and skilled in his way with people. If he wanted to use all this to his own or a kind of selfish advantage, Jesus could do that. Better than Napoleon Bonaparte, better than the greatest, most powerful leaders of human history, Jesus had all those capabilities. And so in this moment of intensified hostility, Jesus does something that's amazing to Matthew, and he simply takes a step back. And that's where we come to our first point. And our first point is Christ, our model. Christ, our model. This is meant to be an example to us. So look at verse 17. This was to fulfill. So what is the this? It is the non-combative withdrawal of the superior power. The non-combative withdrawal of the superior power. This act of Jesus was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So he quotes out of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So Isaiah wants us to know one thing loud and clear at the beginning of this lengthy quotation, and that is that the Messiah is the joy of God the Father. He thrills the heart of God the Father. He is beloved by God the Father. And there's two words that accentuate this love. There's the fact that the Messiah is the servant, and then the Messiah is chosen. So first, think of the word servant. Servant here in the Greek is not your typical Greek word for servant, which is usually doulos. It's pais. Pais is often translated as child. It's used in extra-biblical Greek literature of a servant who became so close to his master, so close to the family, that they became like one of the children. Or they were adopted right into the family. So, yes, it means servant, but it speaks of a close, intimate connection with the servant. It's used in the Septuagint translation of Genesis 24:2 to refer to Abraham's servant Eleazar. And if you remember Eleazar, head of Abraham's household, he was just like family. Yes, he was a servant, but he was just like family. So it's an unusual or a less usual Greek word to simply highlight the fact that the Messiah is the servant of the Father, but not just an impersonal servant, very close to the heart of the Father. Now, why is the Messiah called the servant of God? He's called the servant of God because the Messiah's central heartbeat was to serve God or to do the will of God. Jesus said repeatedly in various ways that his singular holy passion was to do the will of the Father. Now, we know in biblical Christology that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, had two wills. He had a human will and a divine will. Because a will is a property of nature. So if he's truly 100% the nature of God, he has the divine will. And if he's truly 100% the nature of man, then he has to have a human will. You can't say he's 100% man and he doesn't have a human will, because then he wouldn't be 100% man. So in biblical Christology, we understand that Jesus has two wills. He has a divine will and he has a human will. But what's interesting in the Gospels is that it's hard to see the human will of Jesus. Because the human will of Jesus is in such lockstep with the divine will that it's hard to distinguish it from the divine will. It's kind of like two people walking side by side, and you look at them from a specific angle and their walking gait is exactly the same. You can't really see the person behind them. Jesus' human will was so aligned with the Father that it's hard to see, but then you kind of see his human will break through the surface in certain events like the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me." Well, God's will was not to let the cup pass from him. And so you see the human will sort of break through the surface for a split second. But as soon as that statement is out of Jesus's mouth, he says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And the human will slips back into unrecognizable, hidden behind the will of the Father. And even when it breaks through the surface, it's not a sinful misalignment with the Father's will, of course. It just shows that there's a very real human nature there with Jesus. And so
I'm bringing all that up to say that the will of Jesus the Nazarene was constantly in lockstep with the Father because he wanted to serve the Father. And I think that's a huge example and application to us. You know, we want so much in this life, but our chief ambition should be that my will is the will of the Father. Or maybe say that the other way, that God's will becomes my will. That I want what God wants. That I'm pleased with what God is pleased with. That I hate what God hates. I want to have a will that is in alignment with the Father. If that is the thing that we want the most, more than anything else, then everything else in life is going to align as it should. In Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7, a messianic psalm about the will of the Messiah, it says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Why did Jesus keep the law in his heart? Because he wanted to do the will of the Father. And you can't do the will of the Father if the word of God is not in your heart. You can't say, yes, I truly want to do the will of God. I'm passionate for the will of God if you rarely open your Bible. If the word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly, if you really want to know the will of God and do the will of God, then we're going to be opening the scriptures, poring over the scriptures, and discerning what the will of God is, and then praying for the strength to walk in accordance with the will of God. So that's why Jesus is called servant here, because he delights to do the will of his Father, of God. And then you have this second term that's used in Isaiah 42 to describe the Messiah, that he is chosen. And it's a verb here, but the title chosen one was a common title, a common term for the Messiah. In fact, it's used as an insult with the Pharisees as Jesus hung on the cross. They said, oh, there's the chosen one. It was sort of this mocking title that they used. But actually, if you look in the Greek, there is a far more common word for chosen that is typically used. And that is not the word that's used here. The word used here is eretizo. And it speaks more narrowly, not just random choosing, like I'm going to choose a ketchup bottle, you know, off the grocery shelf. It's not just random choosing. It is often used in the extra-biblical Greek literature of adoption. And that is of a joyful adoption. And so this word chosen is very often attached to the emotion of joy. So think about something that you're excited about choosing. And that is really what this word is driving at. In fact, the Freiburg Greek Lexicon says of this word, in a strengthened sense, it means to choose with delight. So to choose with delight. And that makes sense because God the Father, with delight, chose his Son to be the Savior of the world, to be our substitutionary atonement. Why did the Father delight in the Son? Because the Son was a servant. Because the Son was so obedient to the Father. He was so submissive to the will of the Father, which is exactly what we need for salvation, right? We need someone, as Galatians says, someone who is born under the law, but obeys the Father absolutely perfectly, fulfills the law, and then dies as a perfect substitute for our sin. So the very reason for which the Father delighted in the Son is the reason why the Son is a legitimate sacrifice for our sins. Why he's a qualified Messiah and Savior of our sins. God the Father did not want there to be any misunderstanding that he delighted in his Son. Now, if you think about the four Gospels, at three different points in the life of Christ, God the Father spoke from heaven and publicly declared his delight in the Son. The first one was at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, where the dove descended from heaven and a voice came out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The second one was the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Peter, James, and John are on the mount and God speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then the third one is the beginning of Passion Week. Beginning of Passion Week where Jesus speaks first in John chapter 12. And Jesus says in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So some people heard the wording, some people just heard the thundering, but this is God for the third time declaring a kind of delight that he has in his son. And it's so important. He's just not whispering this in the son's ear. He wants everyone to see it. And then he has the gospel writers record these three occasions so we can understand the perfect delight that the son was to the father. It was vital to the plan of God. And so with that statement made, okay, he is the servant. He is chosen because he is the delight of his father. Verse 18 goes on. Look at the rest of verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So look at that first statement. I will put my spirit upon him. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds, but I think it's important for us to understand the significance of why the Father put his spirit upon the Messiah. Why did the Messiah need or require the Spirit of God to fulfill his ministry? So I want you to think about this. The Bible teaches, and we know, that when the Son of God became a man, he did not get rid of any of his attributes. He didn't get rid of his divine nature. He didn't lessen his deity. That's absolutely impossible. All that would be heresy if anyone taught that. But rather, his humiliation was not that he got rid of part of himself, but rather his humiliation was that he added to himself the human nature. He added to himself the frailty of human nature. And then as we see Jesus engage in sin and temptation, fighting sin and temptation, he almost exclusively fights against sin and temptation through his human nature. He doesn't come to a sin or a temptation, he doesn't fight the devil and suddenly bail out and utilize his omniscience or his omnipotence or some of the incommunicable attributes to sort of make his battle with sin and temptation easier. He fights sin and temptation through human nature. Maybe an illustration would be if you were going into some kind of battle and you had a concealed carry on you, the concealed carry representing the divine nature, but you agreed not to use this concealed carry. You didn't get rid of it. You still had it, but you agreed not to use it, but to fight the enemy with your flesh, to fight the enemy with your fists. And the reason why is because perhaps you are training other people who don't have a concealed carry, who can't rely on that to fight the enemy, who must fight it through, not through the power of the human nature, but being in the human nature. So here's Jesus, and he is fully God, but when he engages sin and temptation, he overcomes sin and temptation in his human nature, in the same way you and I are supposed to overcome sin and temptation through the power of the Spirit and by faith. And so when we see Jesus exhibiting fruits of the Spirit, when we see him victorious with Satan in the wilderness wanderings, when we see him prevailing over sin and temptation, we aren't to think, oh, it must have been easy for Jesus because he's God, right? He's God. He can just do anything. No, we're supposed to understand, well, yes, he could have easily prevailed over those things through some of these incommunicable attributes that you and I do not have. But he did not. Rather, as Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience. Only the human nature can learn obedience. Divine nature cannot. The human nature, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered so that he might become to us the source of eternal life. And so that means then that Jesus is our ultimate example. And that is the very reason why this text says that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit because he is engaging the enemy through his human nature. So the human nature of Jesus requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, accessed through faith, belief in his Father, that his Father is going to be there for him, that all the truths of the Scripture are yes and amen and are absolutely true, and it's through the power of the Spirit of God and dwelling his human nature that Jesus prevails. And because that is the case, we can say Jesus is our ultimate example. Jesus is the ultimate example of a victorious Christian because he overcomes in the same way you and I are called to overcome. So he's our model. So that's the first point, Christ, our model. And then the second point is Christ's mission. Christ's mission. So what is Jesus' mission according to the last verse, or last part of verse 18? His mission is to proclaim justice. What is justice? So the mission of the Messiah is to proclaim justice. What is justice? Justice is the absolute truth that flows from the character of God. Justice is the governing system of truth. It's connected to the word righteousness. It's absolute truth flowing from the character of God. And when it is enforced on an individual or when it is enforced upon the world, it is the justice of God. And so we can look at the Old Testament and we can see there was so much pain and suffering in the Old Testament because there was so much injustice in the government and injustice with powerful rulers and powerful leaders. And it was this pain and suffering, people groaning and moaning under the injustice of leaders that so often made the people say, we can't wait for the days of Messiah. We can't wait till Christ shows up. We can't wait for our Messiah who's going to usher in a perfectly just government, and it's going to be wonderful. We cannot wait. And so you have a lot of passages in the Old Testament that long for fairness, that long for equity in the world. And so you have Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. Zion will be redeemed with justice. No more corrupt politicians, no more corrupt policemen, so to speak. And her repentant ones will, or with righteousness, but the transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. In Isaiah 10, verse 2, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphan. So all this injustice against the widow, the poor, the orphan, taking advantage of people who can't really defend themselves. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:15, he actually lived during a time where it was unsafe to be righteous. It was unsafe to be godly and to make the right decision. Isaiah 59:15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. He who turns aside from evil, he who makes the right decision, you put a target on your back. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And that resonates with us. A lot of what fuels the controversy in politics is that we see injustice. We see selfish decisions that are made that impact thousands or millions of people. We hate the alleged injustice of China lying about the death tolls and concealing or lying about particular information so that we don't have the right data to create accurate models to project how severe this coronavirus is going to be. And when we realize that it's not just an innocent information breakdown, but there's actually lies and injustice behind it, it's supposed to stir us up. It's supposed to provoke us. That's not right. That's not fair. People should not be doing that. That injures people who can't protect themselves, who are more vulnerable. And so we resonate with this need for justice that was the mission of the Messiah to bring in this kind of justice. But there is a problem with justice. And the problem is not on God's end. The problem is on our end. That's highlighted in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So if you want to be just in the eyes of God, then you have to obey all his laws. But we quickly realize in the scriptures that there is not a single person who has obeyed all the laws of God. And there's not a single person who is perfectly just and right before God. In fact, far from being perfectly right and just, the more we examine the injustice, the unfairness, the sinful attitudes within our hearts, the sinful actions that we have committed, there is rank injustice within us. How many laws do you need to break before you become a criminal, before you become unjust? James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law, but you stumble at one point, you've become guilty of all. So if I break one law or if I break 100 laws, I'm a lawbreaker. But there's nobody who just has the problem of just breaking one law. We have broken many of the laws of God. And so with this cry of justice, here comes the Messiah. He's going to bring forth justice. As soon as we say that, we should realize, wait a second, he comes and he brings reckoning and judgment against injustice. My heart is guilty of injustice. And that's exactly what Romans 3, 9 and 10 says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So all stand equally unjustified and guilty before a holy God. And so it's a justice problem. It's a legal problem. That's why the book of Romans, which targets the gospel, which expounds upon the gospel, the book of Romans is thick with legal terminology. There's just legal terminology through and through because it's dealing with how can an unjust law-breaking sinner be just and legally righteous before a holy God? Or how can God be just? So how can he not violate any laws? How can he be holy and not a crooked judge? How can he be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in him? Make people who are unjust, just and righteous and acceptable and seen as being in perfect conformity with the character of God. How can that happen? And that's the great question of Romans, and justice and its legal terminology is right at the heart of it. So yes, the mission of Christ has come to bring justice to the land, but it's a much more deeply rooted issue than we can imagine. If we think injustice is relegated to politicians and powerful CEOs and wherever, you know, the stigma of injustice is often placed, and we think that's as far as it goes, we've totally missed the picture. So it's deep. It's within the heart of every single person, and it's going to require the cross, which is a much deeper and more intense solution than anyone could have ever fathomed. It's kind of like I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe to my daughter. And there's a certain point where Lucy says to Aslan, what is to be done for Edmund, their little rebellious brother who got in trouble, who sinned? What is going to be done? How are we going to rescue him? And Aslan says, all shall be done, but it may be harder than you think. I love those huge understatements by C.S. Lewis. All will be done for poor, sinful Edmund, but it's going to be harder than you think. It's going to require the stone table. It's going to require the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God under the wrath of the Father to be executed for our injustices and to be raised for our forgiveness and justification. And no one is able to plumb the depths of the theology of all the things that took place on the cross of Christ. So yes, the mission of the Messiah is to come and fix injustice, but it goes much, much deeper than we could ever imagine. So that's Christ, our model, Christ's mission, and then thirdly and lastly, Christ's method. How is Christ going to bring this about? And we know the answer to that is the cross and the empty tomb. But as far as his personal character, as far as his approach to hostilities, how does he deal with assaults against truth? And when I break this last point down on Christ's method, I want to break it down into two subpoints, just to make it a little more manageable. So the first statement, the first subpoint about Christ's method is not, so it's what his method is not with loud contention. Not with loud contention. So look at verse 19. Says of the Messiah, 700 years before he shows up, Isaiah 42, he will not quarrel. Quarrel here in the Greek, epizo, means wrangle, hassle, frustrated, contentious, arguing. You'll see Jesus mix it up with religious leaders, but he is never arguing and fighting and frustrated, talking over them, interrupting. That's not the method of the Messiah. He will not quarrel, nor will he cry out. Now again, the Greek word here for cry out just doesn't mean that he won't ever raise his voice, because you can actually find several examples of the Gospels of Jesus going in the temple and raising his voice. The Greek here has been used of dogs barking, ravens cawing, and a drunk man's ranting. In other words, shrill, obnoxious, loud noises. So the Messiah is not going to be known for being loud, bellicose, talking over people, stirring up the masses with alarmist, hand-wringing kind of preaching, the sky is falling, and using sort of this loud, obnoxious behavior to, in frustration, plow over the opposition verbally. He's not going to be known as that kind of person. Verse goes on, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, the streets were very often a place, and they still are, interestingly enough, a place of protest, right? March on Wall Street. They're a place of protests and angry crowds and mobs and picketing. And so you can imagine first century Palestine. You're in your house and you hear this angry mob outside, and they're just marching down the road, and you stick your head out the balcony and you look down and you see fist shaking, and you see someone has worked up this mob. They're angry about something. And at the front leading the way is Jesus the Messiah. You'd never see that. That's not the way he did things. Now, why didn't Jesus do that? So many evangelicals today, that's what they think of political activism, is get a bunch of people really angry, get them together in some sort of mobbish group, and get results. Over-talking the other person, being louder, being more obnoxious than the other person. Why didn't Jesus use any of this? He didn't use any of this because the truth was on his side. When you have truth on your side, and when you know you have truth on your side, you know that the most powerful weapon you have is the truth. And Jesus not only has the truth, he tells us he is the truth. And he has the truth on his side. That means, you know, he's not some wilting flower. He doesn't just shrink back when there's controversy. No, you see the opposite of the gospel. He injects himself into the controversy, but even when he engages with the religious leaders, he's asking questions, he's speaking with authority, but there's not this angry, loud, street crier kind of person. Because Jesus knows that he has the truth. And too often in our own relationships, our own contentions are marked by a kind of verbal coercion. Verbal coercion is kind of verbal forcefulness. The moment we engage in verbal coercion, there's only one goal, and that is to conquer the other person, to defeat the other person. You will agree with me. You will see things my way. You will respond how I think you should respond. It's verbal coercion. And this was not the way of Christ. The way of Christ was to convey the truth with all the authoritative terminology that he had, with severe warnings, even threats from Almighty God, threats in the form of a coming judgment. But there was never this sort of frustrated contention that characterizes so much of our relationships. Ecclesiastes 9:17 says, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." The words of the wise spoke in quietness. Give me a quiet huddle and someone who speaks wisdom. That is going to be more effective than a leader who speaks loudly, who might have all sorts of armies at his disposal, all sorts of forcefulness he can use, but it's not as effective for the sake of truth as a wise word spoken quietly. Well, the second subpoint under this last point. So the method of Jesus was marked with a lack of contention. And the second subpoint is, here's a statement about his method, a ruggedly kind application of justice. A ruggedly kind application of justice. Look at verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Now, we won't take the time, but you could look up reed in the Old Testament. You could see a lot of times when Israel would make a bad alliance or a false alliance with a foreign nation, people would compare that to. Israel, you're leaning upon a reed. You've never seen anyone go for a hike, and instead of a walking stick, they take a reed. Because the moment you put any sort of pressure on that reed, it's going to break. So a reed is already a symbol of weakness. But then this text says a bruised reed. So now you're adding weakness to weakness. Reed is already weak, and a bruised reed is an even weaker reed. But even this, just the epitome of weakness, Jesus is not going to break. And the same idea with a smoldering wick. You know, if you have a candle, and that candle burns down to its last half inch, and it's at the end of its little life, and it's not emitting much light, and at the end of a candle, it just starts this black smoldering puffs of smoke, and what does the owner do? Well, they snuff it out and throw it away and get a new candle. So this is the weakest of the weak. You're not even benefiting me anymore. You're not even giving me light anymore. It's just black smoke. And so it's this other symbol of weakness. And the world looks at that and says, no, forget about you. We don't have time for you. And Jesus takes this bruised reed and the smoldering wick. And he says, I'm going to deliver justice to you. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to serve you. So what does all this mean? This Jesus with the reed and the wick. It means that Jesus did not define victory by plowing over people, by storming the Bastille, by commandeering wheels of power, by manipulating circumstances. That was not Jesus' approach. That's not how he defined bringing justice to victory. Rather, especially in his first coming, bringing justice to victory meant you'll find me not warring on the mountaintops with the great leaders of power. You'll find me in the gutters with the weakest of the weak. You'll find me with the most vulnerable of people. You'll find me ministering and serving and bringing the gospel of justice to the weakest of the weak. That's where you will find me. That's the true victory. So to tie this all together, therefore, Jesus sought, so going back to the beginning of the text, asking the question why he asked people he healed to conceal his identity. Therefore, he sought to dial down hostilities, growing hostilities with the religious leaders, to back away so that he could better serve the weak, better serve the downcast, better serve the vulnerable, the people who had been forgotten. He wasn't so focused on, I need to overpower the opposition. He was saying, look, if I can scale this back a little bit so I can better serve the weak and the vulnerable, the people who know they're sick and they need a physician, then that's what I'll do. Which is an amazing thing for a man to do. And that's why we know that Jesus was far more than just a man. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. So how effective is this method by Jesus? Look at the last verse, verse 21. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That's a beautiful verse. In his name. So when the Gentiles see the Messiah sitting on the throne of Christ, justice flowing from his throne, but throwing in absolute kindness and servitude and ministry, it will attract to a Jewish Messiah, Gentiles. Gentiles will be attracted to a Jewish Messiah who renders this kind of justice. So here's a question as we kind of close things out. Make a comment and then I'll read a passage that I think will serve you well in just applying this passage to your personal life. Obviously, as a pastor, I have the privilege of helping people with contentious relationships and disunity. And one of the things I've seen is that there's a point, so using marriage as an example, there is a point at which, no matter if it's a terrible marriage or matter it's a bumpy road marriage, where contention and strife begins to seep away, begins to disappear from the marriage. A certain point where you start to see the decompression and there's a little more unity and there's a little more harmony. And it happens, one with the wife, one with the husband. It happens when the wife begins to really realize and understand that her calling is not to nag, not to pressure, not to combatively pressure her husband into changing or acting or doing something, but she begins to realize her calling as a guardian of the truth, as a wife, is to submit the truth to her husband and let God do the changing. So her job is just to say, honey, here's some things I read in Scripture. Here's some wisdom. Here's some things I've learned in my personal walk with God. And here's why I think maybe we should be doing this instead of this and going in this direction. And I graciously lay it at your feet. And she knows in her mind that she is not the Holy Spirit. It's not up to her to change her husband. And so she submits it to him and leaves it there. When a wife begins to realize that is her calling, not pressuring and nagging her husband to change, but submitting truth to him, you start to see. I mean, you can say it, but it's not till the Spirit of God really brings it down into the marrow of her bones that you begin to see that tension dissipate. And with the husband, it takes place when a husband stops looking at his wife through the lens of dashed expectations. He stops treating his wife through the lens of, here's the kind of wife I thought I was going to have, and here's the kind of wife I would like to have, and here's the things I would want her to do in an ideal world, and here's the things I would want her to say to me, and here's how I would want her to react in this situation. And we have all these expectations, which I find a lot of times there's nothing wrong with those expectations. That would be great if those were true. But when he looks at her through the lens of those disappointed expectations, he inevitably will begin to strive and struggle with her and become impatient towards her. But when he realizes, I am called to serve my wife because that is the will of God, because that's what godliness looks like, because that's why the Father delighted in the Son, because the Son wanted to serve the Father. And so I want to serve God by just loving and serving my wife, not through the lens of disappointment and expectations, but just because it's the right thing to do. Because obedience is always its own reward. Let me say that again. Obedience is always its own reward, not what I get or what I hope or expect to get from my obedience. And when that really sinks into the spiritual understanding of a husband and wife, that is when so much of that strife begins to disappear. So let me read to you this short passage, because I think this helps us apply a spirit of non-strife and harmony. You can write this reference down and look at it this afternoon and meditate on it. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome is insisting. You cannot argue if you're not insisting on anything. We have to stop insisting. Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach. Patient when wronged, not triggered when wronged, not dukes up when wronged, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So the assumption here is the side of truth is on the side of the confronter. Truth is on the side of the confronter. So how do I confront with gentleness? How do I do that with gentleness? The rest of the passage goes on to explain that. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. I'm gentle when I confront because perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps God will change their heart. In other words, I confront in hope. And if I confront in hope, knowing that the power of God can change anyone, no matter how long their habits have been bad, then I'm a whole lot more gentle and patient with that person, as opposed to thinking, well, they're never going to change. That just makes me impatient as I engage with them. The last verse, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. So as Christians, we are called to exemplify Christ, to model Christ. We're not to strive, we're not to struggle with people, we're not to be contentious, we are to be marked by patience. And we should stand head and shoulders above the world in our workforce, in our family, when it comes to harmony, when it comes to patience, when it comes to being very hard, almost impossible to be provoked, because we have an extraordinary Savior as our example. And we have the power of the third person of the Trinity living in our life. we have the illumination of the scriptures in our life. We have much, much more than we actually need to live victorious in the area of harmony. And so when we see examples like this in Matthew chapter 12, we should understand that we are capable of following in Christ's example.